After reading this evening is going to be found in a few chapters of the book of Job, as I've been going through the book of Job in the evenings for the last number of months. So we're going to begin in Job 33, and we're going to think about that for a few moments, and then we're going to jump over to Job 38 through 40. So if you're astute and you keep notes and these sorts of things, you realize that I did preach on Job 33 about a month or so ago, but there's some important things in there that really set up what God is going to say as God comes on the scene in chapter 38. So it's good just to be reminded here of what Elihu says. So we'll begin with Job 33. We'll read the first 25 verses. So Job 33, beginning at verse 1, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioner. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's, and he shall return to the days of his youth. Well, thanks be to God for his word. Well, many of us have probably at some point in our life gone to a certain place where you knew there was going to be somebody important speaking. Somebody important. Maybe people are coming from a long distance away to go hear this person, to be involved in this event. And in such occasions, there's sometimes some fanfare. Maybe there's other speakers that come first to kind of get you ready for the main primary speaker, the one that you came to hear. Well, last time I preached on Job, we considered how Elihu, he was a forerunner. He was acting as a forerunner for the Lord to appear. Just as John the Baptist was a forerunner many, many years later for the coming of the Lord incarnate. Here, Elihu is a forerunner for the Lord who is going to come in a theophany, a visible manifestation of God. That's coming. Job isn't ready for it yet. So God sends a forerunner, somebody to prepare the way. Elihu prepares, God comes. So this evening again, we're just going to briefly consider again what Elihu needed to say to prepare Job for what Yahweh was going to say. So we're going to consider our text this evening in 3 points. First, Elihu speaks and prepares. That's what we read from chapter 33. Second, God speaks and challenges. And finally, Job speaks and submits. So first, Elihu speaks and prepares. God speaks and challenges. And finally, Job speaks and submits. And brothers and sisters, may you too be ready to listen when the Lord speaks. But may you also recognize that he is always speaking. He is always speaking, especially to his son, Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's think about Elihu, how he speaks and prepares. In verse 5, Elihu is really challenging Job to take a stand. Take a stand. You need to listen to what I'm saying and answer me. Take a hard look. Elihu isn't like the other friends. Job has been able to dismiss the other friends because what they were saying is wrong, but here Elihu, he's saying something different. If Job can't stand against Elihu, he's certainly not going to stand against the Lord. Elihu's preparing him for what's going to come. But Job isn't literally before the Lord just yet. In verses 6 through 7, Elihu claims, I'm an equal with you. We're both cut from clay. I'm a man just like you. Earlier, a few times, Job expressed that he was in dread before God. Earlier on, I am in dread before the Lord. I don't want to come before him. So Elihu, if he picks up on that, he reminds Job, well, right now, I'm just a man. You can talk to me. I'm just a man. My burden, my hand will not be heavy. And even here, and just how God sets this up, we can see how God is a good shepherd. He's preparing his child for the Lord to come. So he sends a man like Job to come to Job in the person of Elihu. But this doesn't mean that Elihu isn't going to say some hard things. He's going to confront Job on what needs to be confronted. But even here, we need to see how this is an expression of God's grace. God has graciously come to Elihu, and he's going to reveal some of that grace to him as well. Because we have to remember, God has sustained Job this whole time. He's going to speak to him directly in just a few moments. But he sends a forerunner. He sends somebody to come, prepare the way. Allow Elihu to be ready for the Lord to come. Or allow Job to be ready for the Lord to come. So verses 9 through 13, perhaps you picked up on this. Elihu just essentially says, Job, I'm going to rehearse what you said in the past. I've been listening. This is what you said. Job, you said you're clean. You have no iniquity. You're innocent. And all these struggles that God has put upon you, God is acting like an enemy. That's what you said, Job. Meredith Klein gives a clear summary of what's going on with Job as Elihu is presenting this. Job protests that he is innocent. They were justified to an extent, right? As he was defending his integrity against the cry of hypocrisy and what the friends were charging. Job was right in that. He won that battle. But as Job kept talking, Klein says, we can see that Job has a tendency towards overestimation of his righteousness. As he keeps talking, Job becomes more and more self-righteous. If you remember a couple months ago, we saw that as Job had those final speeches. The friends are done, and Job speaks, but he's starting to stray a little bit. He's starting to wander just a little bit, getting a little self-righteous. So Elihu's going to call him out on that. Job, you're not right. But Job is also asked, why hasn't God spoken? I've been crying out to the Lord, why hasn't he spoken? Why is God silent? So verse 12, Elihu gives us a little hint. It's what's in his cards. What is he going to really tell Job? Job has something fundamentally wrong in his thinking. The foundation of Elihu's whole argument is given in this one simple statement. For God is greater than man. That's the foundation. That is really what Elihu is basing everything on. God is greater than man, and that includes you, Job. That's it. That's the foundation. Why is all this coming upon Job? Why does God seem silent? God is God, and you are not, Job. Job is, in a way, he seemed to have forgotten that over the last little bit of his speeches. And Elihu will continue to build upon that foundation, that truth. God is greater than man. He's going to lead all the way up to when God comes and God speaks and reveals himself. And God is going to make it abundantly clear. I am God, you are not. So one of the things that Job has been struggling with this whole time is that he thought God wasn't speaking. He thought God was silent. Why aren't you answering me? But Elihu contradicts us. No, he has been talking. Yes, it's been in many mysterious ways, but God is speaking. Job just can't hear it. You can't perceive it, Job. The question is, and why didn't Job hear? Why aren't we able to hear the Lord at times when he's speaking? Well, the answer comes in verse 17. Our pride. It's our pride. The pride of man, the idea, well, I'm better than all those other people. They really need to hear from the Lord. I don't need to. Or even worse, I'm equal with God. I'm equal with God. I don't need him. Prevents us from being able to hear the truth of what God is saying to us. It's our pride. And Elihu says in verse 16, right before that, God is the one that needs to open our ears. God is the one that needs to change our hearts, to make us terrified of what is coming ahead. All those things are going to drive us away from the Lord. We need to be scared of those things and draw closer to the Lord. The Lord needs to do that. We can't do that on our own. God's the one that breaks our pride. He's the one that causes us to listen to him speak. So the implication of this, which Elihu's starting to have some undercurrent of, is even in the midst of suffering, and Job has been suffering tremendously, but pride is starting to play a role. That pride needs to be put away. And Job, just like us, he needs to be disciplined. He needs to be shepherded by God. It might be painful to hear, but it's true. We can turn our suffering into a matter of pride and boasting. We can exalt ourselves. Look at my ability to make it through this. Look at what I've done. Or we can turn even on our pity. Receiving the pity from others is a point of pride. Both sides of those specters. Our pride can come into our suffering. But what does God do? He comes and he shapes us. He molds us. He rebukes us. He disciplines us. He's a good shepherd. He is forming us into his disciple, even through our suffering. But woven throughout all these verses are statements concerning God's grace. God's grace towards sinful and prideful men. In verse 17, Elihu speaks of turning from our deed as our pride has been put away. Verse 18, our soul is being kept from the pit. God is working. Even in the midst of all the suffering, God is working despite us, despite our pride. We thought a little bit about this last time, but God has really been keeping Job from even greater sins. You know, we don't know what those are because it didn't happen in real time and space, but God was preventing Job from greater sin. God had a plan for all of this. And of course, that process for Job was unbelievably painful. Unbelievably painful, very hard. But as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, the genuineness of our faith is being tested. How? Like gold is tested by fire. God is working. God is testing us, but he is molding us as well. Because through all this, God is keeping us from destruction. God is keeping us from our soul going down to the pit. We may not see that. We may not understand that. But that is what God is doing. And how do we know that? Because God has promised it to us. God has promised, that is what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep you from destruction. What does God say to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Because Paul was going through a trial and a struggle. He was crying out to the Lord, take this away from me. God said, no. My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. And how does Paul respond? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's not boasting in himself. Who's he boasting in? He's boasting in Christ. Christ is the one that has sustained him. Christ is the one that makes him content in his situation, as hard as it is. Of course, it's painful. It's very hard days for Paul. He's stoned and left for dead. But I'm content in Christ. So we heard this morning, right, from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and what can we do? We can lay down. We can lie down because we feel safe. Our good shepherd is protecting us despite the upheaval all around us. So brothers and sisters, may we too put away our pride. Be content, as hard as it is, with the Lord's providence and his perfect care for us. Because we have a shepherd. We have a good shepherd. But we also read, as in verse 24, God has found a ransom. God is a ransom. And who is that ransom ultimately in? It's in Jesus Christ. The answer to our sin and misery is found in him. It's found in Christ. And so we're eagerly awaiting his appearing. Eagerly awaiting him to come. That actually brings us to our second point. As God comes and God speaks and challenges. So if you turn in your Bible over just a few pages to Job 38. And right now I'm just going to read the first three verses. The first three verses of Job 38, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for God's word right there. Well, Job finally has what he wants, right? This is what he wanted. Yahweh has arrived. And it's really significant that the covenant name of the Lord Yahweh is used there in verse 1. It hasn't been used except for one time since chapter 2, verse 7. It hasn't been used this whole time, the covenant name of God. And it's also interesting to think, well, who said it before? Well, Job said it in chapter 12, verse 9. The hand of Yahweh has done this. Yes, indeed, the hand of Yahweh has done this. But Job is kind of strayed away from that a little bit. That was only back in chapter 12. A lot has happened since then. And Job, in his moment of weakness, he's starting to become self-righteous. He's starting to become prideful. So who comes? Who reveals himself? Yahweh, the covenant name of the Lord. He comes. And he speaks to him directly. The forerunner's work is done. We don't hear from Elihu. God is here. God is speaking. And so how does God reveal himself? Comes out of the whirlwind. This is a word that's used a few times in the Bible. It's used to speak of the wind that picks up Elijah when Elijah is brought to heaven. In fact, it was in the call to worship with the stormy wind fulfilling God's word. Same word. So here Yahweh comes to Job in the midst of a tempest, in the midst of a storm, as if things weren't already in an upheaval for Job. A big storm, a tempest comes, and God is revealing himself. But remember what we've considered earlier. God has always been speaking to Job. Even in the midst of his upheaval, the storm of his life, God was speaking. Job just didn't hear. So now God graciously comes down in a theophany, reveals himself, and speaks to Job in words he cannot miss. He cannot miss this one. So God immediately asks a very pointed question. A question that puts Job right in his place. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Ouch. God just comes. Who is this? Essentially what God is saying, to darken counsel, mean what Job has been saying, it isn't bringing any light to the conversation. He isn't actually revealing anything to make the matters more clear. Job is actually making it harder, making it muddier. Of course, Job, yes, he successfully defended himself by God's grace to the enemy, the three friends. But ultimately, Job is still missing the point. He's been using words without knowledge, darkening the counsel. Elihu said the same thing in 34, verse 35. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Have any of you tried to sound smart in front of somebody? Only to find out they are way smarter than you, and you just look foolish. That's where Job was right now. Nothing to say, nothing more to say. He just, God is God. I am not. Because that's what Job was challenging God with, right? I am an equal with you. I am going to bring you to court. I'm going to bring you to trial. God's not going to allow that to happen. God is not a man like we are. And that should sound familiar because Job actually said that back in chapter 9. For he that is God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. But that's exactly what Job wants, right? I want to come before God. I want to state my case. God's going to call him out on that. In verse 3, we read God saying, now prepare yourself like a man. The Hebrew literally says, gird up your loins. This is language of a battle. This is language of a challenge that is coming out. In order to fight, they had to pull up their long garments and pull them up so they could run. Gird up your loins. Fight like a man. I don't know about you, but if I would hear God calling out of a whirlwind to act like a man and take a stand, I'd be scared. And I hope Job was. Because God is going to have a verbal battle with Job. God is going to put him on trial. He's going to ask him questions. A whole lot of questions. To determine, does Job have any insight? Does he have any understanding? Let's find out. It's important for us to remember that Job and his suffering, they're taking place in real time, in real space. This really happened. So God is going to ask him about it. Let's talk about time. Let's talk about space. Let's think about this. Let's put everything in perspective for Job. So let's pick up our Bibles again to chapter 38, verse 4. I'm actually going to read all the way to chapter 40, verse 2. We have to kind of read this in its entirety. So here's the questions. I will question you and you will answer me. We begin at verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me. If you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set my bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come and no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked shall be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal, and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory? That you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is none, where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man? To satisfy the desolate waste and to cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings, that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young, they bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and not return to them? Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he be bed by your manger? Will you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes, or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because of his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar, and its young ones suck up blood. And where the slain are, there it is. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Well, thanks be to God for his word. So what we just read, from chapter 38, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 39, it's really an amazing statement, isn't it? Amazing statement from God himself speaking about the world which he created and which he governs. All these various facets. And there are some wonderful passages of Scripture that speak about God's creation, about his wonderful acts of this world, acts of creation in this world. But these are some of the most amazing, but also some of the most specific of what God has done and how he upholds this world. Now, we can't go through what God says exhaustively, but just a few comments. In verse 4, God simply speaks to Job about, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? Obviously, Job wasn't there. So right there, his credibility is gone. Where were you, Job? Well, I wasn't there. Pretty much done at this point. Because if Job wasn't there in the beginning, he can't answer a very simple question which God highlights in verse 5. Surely you know this, Job. Who determined the measurements? Who laid down the line upon which everything was built? Now, many of you are builders. You work in the construction industry. Some of you were even here when this building was constructed. And when you see a building goes up, you know where everything's at. HVAC, electrical, gas, water, everything. You know where it's at. You've been there from the beginning. So if Job was at the beginning of the world, well, then there are certain things that he would know, certain things that would make sense to him. But God proves that Job doesn't know these things. He wasn't at the beginning, so there's a lot here that's unknown to him. So verses 6 through 11, God continues to speak just about this fundamental creation of the world. The limits that God has put on the waters, the limits he puts on the clouds. God has put these things into place. And where were you, Job, when all this happened? I was there. You weren't. So verses 12 to 15, God asked Job, are you the one that every morning commands the sun to come up? Is that you, Job? Of course it's not. Job doesn't have control over that. That's something that God has put into place. God is in control of that. So every morning is new. Every morning is unique. That's a reminder of the Lord's care for his people. And God uses this very descriptive word as that when the light comes up, it just shakes out the evil of the wicked. It's a new day. Throughout Scripture, we find these places where the wickedness happens in the night, the evil happens in the night when it's dark and the people can steal and loot and things like that. The light comes, it's shaken out like a garment. It's a new day. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. But then God continues to pepper Job with questions in verses 16 to 30 about many different things, the deeps of the earth, the places of light and darkness, the storehouses, the treasury of snow and hail, lightning and wind, rain and ice. All these things, Job, do you know anything about these? And these are just ordinary patterns of life, right? God isn't really telling about anything spectacular. It's just rain and snow, hail, things like that. Job has no control over it. No control. Some like the patterns of day and night, they're regular. They happen at a very regular pace. But what about the coming of rain and wind? You can't accurately predict those things, let alone control them. How many times have we heard rain and snow is coming? Nothing comes. We have satellites, all this way to measure things, and we get it wrong. God knows these things. God is in control. He uses the wind, he uses the rain for his purposes. That's what he says, verse 23. He can use the snow and the hail to wage war. We see God doing that with the hail of one of the plagues of Egypt. He can use these things for his purposes. But not only can God use those things to wage war, but he can use those very same things to bring life. Even in the wilderness, in the desert, where there is nobody, I can bring life. Cause the grasses to grow. Beginning in verse 31, God takes our gaze off of the earth and up into the heavens. And God points even at certain constellations and asks Job, do you keep them there? Do you keep them in their path? And there's three formations that are mentioned, the Pleiades, Orion, and the Bear. These are constellations that have been recognized since ancient people for as long as we have human record. And we still see them today. The Maseroth, it's the Hebrew zodiac, just the pattern in the sky. All these things, God is pointing up to Job. Have you set these things into place? Take your mind off the earth, look at the sky for a second. Look at the grandeur. Look what I've done. But God also reminds Job, you can't control those either. If you can't control the things here on earth, you certainly can't control the stars, the heavens. But I do. I've done that. In verse 33, God asks, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion on the earth? I've done it. All the rules on the earth, you can't change those. God brings Job back down to earth, but not all the way down, as he talks about the clouds in verses 34 to 38. But beginning of verse 39, there's a transition. Something happens. But before we think about that, we just need to pause a moment. You know, what is God doing? What is God saying to Job? Well, Job is still struggling with why he's suffering so much. That's been the point throughout this book. The friends, well, they said their answer was, well, you've sinned heinously. Before all this happened, you sinned, you did something, and God is just punishing you. But they were wrong. We found that out. God supported Job in that challenge with the fight of the friends. But then Job started to be a little bit self-righteous, started to exalt himself in this whole ordeal. He wanted this face-to-face meeting with God, so God sent a forerunner in Elihu. But now God is present. God is there, and he is showing Job all these things. He is telling Job all these natural phenomena. They're under my control. And this is proving I am God and you are not. If God created, governs the constellations of the heavens, if he controls the clouds of the earth in such a perfect way, I can control your life, Job. All these things, I'm in control. I am perfectly governing the situation. Think about Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We say that same thing too, don't we? What is man that you are mindful of us? You control all the world, the heavens, and yet you still care for us. What a wonderful display of God's grace and his care for us. We trust God for the big things. We trust him in the small things. And that's where God shifts his focus. So far, God has talked about these massive things, inanimate objects, heavens, the earth, the stars, constellations. But then he shifts now to animals here on earth. Animals. Verses 39 to 40, God asks Job, are you the one that provides the food for the lions and the ravens? Of course not. Starting in chapter 40, God points to the wild mountain goats. Or chapter 39, the wild mountain goats. And they're out there in the wilderness giving birth. Do you care for them? Do you give them what they need? Do you feed them? Job, are you out in the crags and the cliffs making sure they're okay? As they mature and as they grow, are you helping them? Think about our own individual little worlds. They're pretty small in the grand scheme of things, right? But just a few miles away in the North Cascades, hundreds, thousands, bears, deer, squirrels, birds, you name it, they're out there being cared for by the Lord. We're not out there going to help them out. Children, did you go yesterday on Saturday to go feed the squirrels because they were going to die without you? No. God is the one caring for them. And you need to care for your own little animals in your house, maybe. But God takes care of even these animals. We don't need to do anything, and that's kind of God's point. All that is going on, Job, without your involvement. I'm taking care of them. Think about Jesus' statement in Matthew 6. Think about the lily of the field, it's clothed in splendor. The sparrow, God cares for it. How much more so will I care for you? That's God's point. So God continues to speak about the wild donkey. He speaks about the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, the war horse, the hawk, and the eagle. All of these animals have certain characteristics, have certain qualities. Job didn't give it to them. God did. God is in control of all these things. We can try to control them, but quite often we can't. And throughout these almost two chapters, God has asked Job a lot of questions. A lot of questions. And he has just revealed to him his glory and his majesty through all of creation, many different ways. But there's one thing that God hasn't said, and maybe you've recognized it. God hasn't answered one fundamental question: why Job is suffering. He hasn't answered that. He hasn't revealed to Job, well, Job, this is what happened. A little while ago, Satan was walking around in heaven and we had this conversation. He doesn't say that. He doesn't answer that question. What does God point Job to instead? Look at the work of my hands. Look at all the wonders that I've created. Look at the heaven and the earth. Look at that, Job. In Psalm 77, the psalmist is struggling mightily. And there's some words there that are disturbing. He thinks that God has forgotten him. God has forgotten to be gracious to him. That's kind of what Job is saying, right? God has forgotten me. He's not being gracious. But there, the psalmist Asaph takes a step back. And listen to what he says in Psalm 77, verses 10 through 12, then 16 and 19. And I said, this is my anguish. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path was in the great waters. And your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So not only as Asaph is wrestling with God, where are you? Why have you forgotten me? Why aren't you gracious to me? He thinks about God's wonderful works of redemption, the Exodus. But did you also notice what else he thinks about? What else grounds him on that God is caring for him? God's mighty acts. He controls the waters, the clouds, the thunders, the lightnings, even the whirlwind. God is in control of those things. All of it is there. God is there. But it's also interesting that Asaph says, and God, we do not see his footsteps. God is doing it all. We just can't see him. We don't see him there. But God is there. He is doing it. It's exactly what God was displaying to Job. Exactly what Psalm 77 says. That's what God was doing to Job. And through all of this, the psalmist in Psalm 77 declares God is and was leading his people. He is leading his people. And why is he confident of that? Because of God's mighty work. Not only in redemption, but also in creation. That's where God was leading Job to understand. This is my work, Job. Look at it. Trust me. And I pray that's where the Lord is leading you in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of the trials, the big questions that you have, whatever they are. And God might not answer your question directly. He didn't with Job. But he's given us plenty to understand. We understand he is in control of all things. He is in control of all things in the world around us. But God has given us so much more than even Job had. We have God's revealed word. We have it. We have his revealed word and the word incarnate, Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate work of God, to redeem us from our sin and our misery. We constantly turn to that. It's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? Sins are forgiven. We're given Christ's righteousness. The tomb is empty as the first fruits of our own glorious resurrection. Those are the answers that God has revealed to us in the pages of Scripture through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the midst of our trials and our struggles. Your sins are taken care of. The tomb is empty. I'm coming back. That's the answer. Because our hope is in what God is doing, what God will do. And we can trust that because we know what God has done in the past. He's revealed it to us. So how do we respond? How do we respond to God speaking to us in this way? Do you respond with true faith, a faith that is just resting in what God has done? This is what God has promised. Or do you respond, it's not enough. I need more, God. I need to see more. It shows a hardness of heart. And we've heard from Psalm 95 in Hebrews earlier. There's no rest in that. There's no rest in that kind of hardness of heart. So how does Job respond? Well, that brings us to our final point. How Job speaks and submits. So let's look at a few more verses from Job chapter 40. Job 40, beginning at verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no fuller." Well, thanks be to God for his word. So Job really just gives, well, God gives Job a simple statement. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? So one who rebukes God, let him answer it. Now, Job didn't say anything to Elihu. Elihu said his piece and Job was quiet and God immediately came and spoke. But when God asks the question, we need to answer it. Think about the courtroom scene in the first two chapters. God came to Satan, asked him a question. Satan has to answer. God asked the question, he has to answer. He can't be silent. So Job needs to respond. So Job says, "Behold, I am vile." So the New King James says, ESV says, "I have a small account." The NIV says, "I am unworthy." Literally, the Hebrew word says, "I am swift." I don't weigh very much. I'm light. Light in weight. And Job has used this word twice already in his earlier speeches. He says, "My days are swift." That's important. That's what he's thinking about now. Because God has asked Job a few times, well, where were you at the beginning? Where were you when the creation happened? So Job has to respond to the fact, well, my days are actually, they're nothing. My days are light, they're swift. They just blow away compared to the Lord. Listen to what Job said back in chapter 31. Just a few lines before he's done, the words of Job are ended. I would give the Almighty, the same word that God says in 40 verse 2. Job says, I would give the Almighty an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Pretty arrogant, right? So now Job has the opportunity. That's what he wanted. God has come. I'm like a prince before him. No, I'm not going to say that. I recognize, Lord, I am unworthy. I am swift. I am light. A swift breeze will blow me over compared to you. I have nothing to say. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. What a difference. Being in the presence of God. The Septuagint has an interesting translation, which gives a little insight to what Job is saying. Why do I myself still judge, being admonished and reproved by the Lord? Hearing such things, being nothing, what answer shall I give to these things? I shall place a hand over my mouth. Job recognizes he's judged the Lord in this, and he has failed. He's wrong. But Howell Jones makes a very important point just about the short reply of Job. Yes, Job has acknowledged his own insignificance, but Job says nothing about God. He has not exalted the Lord's knowledge and wisdom. And Jones continues, Job is aware that he should not have spoken, but he doesn't repent of his pride and having repeatedly done so. Job is therefore only sobered, but not humbled. He is not yet worshiping the Lord as he did in the beginning. It's pretty significant when you think about that, right? What did Job not say there? He never said anything about the Lord. He never repented of his sins yet. He submits, but not all the way. We're not done yet. For the sake of tonight, though, we are. God has more to say. And Job has one more response to come. But brothers and sisters, our pride and our ability to fend for ourselves, it's very dangerous. Do you see where that brought Job and his arrogance? Before the Lord, I'm a prince before the Lord. It's dangerous. Because we're giving the glory to ourselves and not to the Lord, not to the Creator God. Even in the midst of our sufferings, as horrible and as horrific as they are, we submit to the Lord. We submit to Him. As we heard this morning, we need our shepherd to lead us, our shepherd to guide us. All the way to the point where we can just lie down in safety. We don't have all the answers, but we know the God who does. We know He does because the sun came up this morning. It was glorious. The stars continue their course through the sky. They haven't stopped. All over the world, the wild animals are being cared for. They get what they need. Everything is going according to God's plan. Even though sin and death entered into this world, God has taken care of it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, our suffering is swift compared to all the days that we have coming ahead of us in glory for all of eternity with God in heaven. That's what we're looking forward to. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You again after a day, Lord, that was glorious as Your sun rose again and it is set and the stars come out and all these patterns that You have put into place. Lord, just reminding us of Your glory and Your majesty. But Lord, we even have more of Your revelation to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And how our greatest need, our sin and our misery, has been taken care of. It's been nailed to the cross. We've been given Christ's righteousness. That He rose again from the grave for our justification and is now preparing a place for us. Lord, may we recognize that You are in control. Despite our pilgrimage, despite our wandering, despite our being tormented in the wilderness through various trials, being tested as gold is tested in the fire. Lord, You are God and we are not. May we be content in that. Help us, Lord, with Your grace, we pray. In your son's name, amen.